As I began, I wanted to share with everybody the good news that we got in our family this last week. Cindy's brother, Dan, you remember he had been diagnosed with cancer, throat cancer specifically. I found out this week that he's clear, and they're very, very happy about that for sure. It's always, I'm sure, even after treatment, you feel, how is this going to end up? But that's really good news. So this morning, and I kind of mentioned this last week, and if you don't remember, that's fine. We are going to talk this morning about why it matters that we meet together. And this is one of those lessons, like last week, I was talking about baptism and being washed. And I understand the context of our audience. It's not like I'm trying to convince you who are here, that you need to be here. But there is sometimes, especially with what's gone on in the last 6, 7, 8 months, complete misunderstanding. Statistically, and this is just the way things are kind of playing out right now in our country, there have been a number of polls taken with churches of all kinds of different denominational flavors, if you will, Protestant, Catholic, everything that the world looks at in that particular way. And hardly anybody is back to where they were pre-pandemic. And I don't remember all the stats. It was just kind of shocking that basically 4% of all congregations of any sort of religious type, and that includes those who were even Muslim, Jewish, in their synagogues, that only 4% had any sort of close 100% attendance back to where they were before. The huge majority, over 70% of all religious people who were meeting on any kind of regular basis before the pandemic in March, they're back at 40%. That's the vast majority. Now, I know it's a bunch of stats, you know, and I'm not real good with numbers anyway, but I find it interesting that, you know, that's what's going on. And it is astounding, I think, in some ways. You've got at least folks like myself who, when all this started up, I was like, this is the time we need God more than ever. I've never comprehended people who are like, well, I'm sick, so I quit. I'm just not going to pray to God anymore. I'm not going to do anything. Or, you know, there's some tragedy that happens, and so God is the first to be lost. You think of Job, when things happened horrifically and horribly with him, his response wasn't, it's God's fault, and so I'm angry with God. God is the problem. He was basically the very opposite of that I need God. God gives, he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he began in worship. And that's kind of the attitude I think that we all should have. So I know when we ask the question or consider the idea of why it even matters that we meet together, not just that we're meeting some way, somehow, but meeting together. And I know the easy thing is, well, God says so, right? The order's been given, and that should be enough for us all. Well, maybe so. But I don't know that that's all that God has provided, is he's barked an order, and then we're just going to follow him in that way. When we establish any kind of authority, and I do know the words establish authority, I don't know why they're not there. I guess I changed the color of my background and it absorbed it. But when we establish authority at all, there are basic ways we do this. This isn't just Bible stuff. There's nowhere in the Bible that you turn to and God says, I will establish authority through command, apostolic example, and implications that lead to necessary inferences. This is what we do in any sort of normal fashion day to day. We just don't think out loud that way. When someone tells us something to do, we don't sit there and go, all right, he has commanded me to do this, so I'm going to do that. We just know when someone says, hey, you don't walk down that way, you walk this way. Okay, command's been given, we do it. This is the way we communicate. This is the way people communicate. It doesn't matter the language in which they communicate it. This is how it happens. Either commands are given, or there are examples that we say equal the command. In the Bible, this would be apostolic, not just any sort of thing happening. And implications that really lead to inferences that are very clear. The abbreviated form of this is CNI. C-E-N-I, excuse me. The command to worship is certainly there in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. And we know that. We'll look at that here in just a few minutes. There is an apostolic example. Excuse me, I pushed my button there and didn't mean to go ahead. In Acts 20, verse 7, we read about them meeting on the first day of the week. That's not just an example, but Paul's involved there. And there's an implication that's clear. A congregation of believers was meeting regularly on the first day of the week, and Paul actually talks to them about how they made an abuse out of the whole thing, but still, there is something we can infer from all of that that is said, which is they were meeting on the first day of the week, and that's what we need to do. The very thing, as you were probably noticing there, is that the body of Christ is described as the church. The church is the body. So in Ephesians 1, 22, 23, chapter 5, verse 23, makes it super clear that the body is the church. The body of Jesus is the church. And it's stated in the other way, that, again, the church is his body. Also Colossians 1, 18 and 1, 24. In Ephesians 4, 16, as I have here before you, we read that from Christ the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. 1 Corinthians 12, 12, again, likening the congregation to a body with all these different parts. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, he's not writing of a universal church so much as writing to a specific group of Christians meeting in a town called Corinth. And he tells them, this is what you are. You are a body, and you have different parts, but no part looks to another part and says, I don't need you. The eye doesn't look to the hand and go, I don't need you. And the hand doesn't look to the eye and say, if I were only an eye, then I'd be somebody, you know? It doesn't work that way. God, according to verse 18, has put every member in the body as he pleased. And so, the question I would ask here, is Christ honored by members wanting to be severed from the body? And I know some would say, well, severed, that's such a strong word. But it is intended to be a strong word because there are folks who think, you know what? I read my Bible, I can do so by myself, and that's enough. Which immediately I think they're not really reading their Bible, because if they did, they wouldn't come away with that conclusion. There's just no way to. There's no way to come away reading the entirety of God's Word that God wants you to be isolated from all others. I think this is one of the systemic problems with the concept of monks. Yeah, they're together, but they're separate. They don't talk to each other, and there's this community somewhat, but then not. It's just weird. It's not biblical. There's no sense in which Paul says, you all need to be together separately. I tell you, I know during the pandemic, there are some things I've almost wanted to throw remotes at TVs because they say things that are just so obviously contradicting. We're in this together, separately. Ah! It's just me. Maybe you don't get bothered by that, but after a while, I'm like, you know what? There is no normalcy to this. Let's not try to embrace it so hard. I think one really bad argument is that, again, I'm reading my Bible. I can do it by myself. I don't need to be with anybody. Apparently, we don't understand God's Word. Those who make this bad argument insist they don't need others to be pleasing to God. But then expect to go to heaven full of people, where worship is going to happen forever. Now, how does that work? I don't need anybody. I'm an island to myself. But I'm going to be in heaven with a lot of other people who think just like me. It doesn't make any sense. It's kind of dumb. But I've come across a few people who kind of insist the aloneness thing. And I'm not just saying pandemic aloneness. I'm saying they really think, truly, I've read my Bible and that's all I ever need. Well, you're not reading enough. Maybe you're stuck in a place that's familiar and that's it. Ephesians 5, verse 19 and verse 21. A passage often we go to verse 18 establishing why we don't use an instrument in singing praise to God together, by the way. But Paul says in verse 19 that we are addressing one another. Can't do that when you're not together. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, submitting to one another. But notice the motivation out of all this is out of reverence for Christ. He's our focus in all of this. We are a community, if you want to call it anything, a community of failures. We are sinful. But God has saved us from our sins, and he wants us to understand the communal aspect of our fellowship. So, in verse 24-25 of Hebrews chapter 10, probably the most familiar part of the section here, he says, let us consider how to stir one another to love, or how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I want to read the the larger context, the few verses before and after what we read there. Not saying that you've got to have it to understand what is being said. I think it's easy to understand verse 24 and 25. We are, our motivation in gathering together is thinking about each other. Again, let us consider how to stir up one another. And it's not just stir up one another like agitate, although that is the word, agitate. But it's used in a positive way. We're agitating to love and good works, and we're doing it by not neglecting to meet together as some have come up with that habit. So Hebrews 10 in verse 19, and I want to say this, that here in the 21st century, those who make the bad argument, obviously it's an argument that's been made, for a very long time. Nothing really new under the sun sort of thing. Hebrews 10:19, the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, what? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." And, which means it's connected with everything he's been saying, "let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully..." So the writer makes the connection. Habit of some who don't come together. If you go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there's no other sacrifice. There's one sacrifice. If you deny it, he says there is no longer a remaining sacrifice for sins, but there is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Proverbs 18 verse 1 actually just says it as plainly as I'd ever want to say it. "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment." So that's Proverbs 18, verse 1. Just as clear as day. People who isolate themselves are, what is he saying? Seeking their own desire. They're trying to do their own thing their own way. Again, there to me, just in, I call it philosophical. It's not really philosophical. It just seems reasonable to say, you know, hey, I don't want to be with other Christians, but I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with Christians. It's like the hypocrisy thing, right? People say, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Amen to that. From the pulpit to the pew, right? Yes. It's just the truth. God gives us an option, though. We're either going to spend some time with hypocrites here and now, or we're going to be spending them in eternity in hell. Got a choice. And we've all played the hypocrite. There's not one of us that's not played the hypocrite at some point. I mean that. Just like we're all sinful, we're all hypocrites at one point or another. We don't want to really talk about that, but it's true. And you're either going to spend some time with others who don't have the tenacity and the eagerness, you know, that you have, the zeal. It's either now or forever. Last night, I was watching the World Series. Man, was that a good game. Just saying, because my team won anyway. But it was a good game before that. But all I was going to say is this, that there were times they're showing the fans that are in the stands. And it's not a full stadium. There's just... you know, because again, they're taking measures, it's, I don't even know, maybe a quarter full of whatever capacity is. But there are groups of people meeting together. Guy hits a 3-run home run. They show the audience of people, the spectators, and there were people with their phones going, and I'm like, you're out of game. Watch. I didn't turn the TV off thinking, well, if they're not going to be a part of that, I'm just not going to be a part of that. I quit because they're not. No. But there are people who think that way, you know? Hypocrites. Have you ever left, if you've gone to a game of any kind, hockey, football, baseball, look over, they're not paying attention. I quit. I'm just out of here. I've never understood why people say, I'm quitting on the Lord himself because I'm sitting next to a hypocrite. I one time had somebody, it's been a long, long time ago, tired of sitting next to hypocrites. I said, I am too. How does this work, you know? Now what do? We move and sit next to different ones. So we understand that that's that. Thankfully, it's not a constant. But still, we don't want to be by ourselves. Certainly not in eternity. I think, one of the best verses to summarize almost everything. And this is at the end, not the very, very end of 1 Corinthians, but it's pretty much at the end of the book that Paul writes to Christians who have so many problems. This is in context right after chapter 15, where there were those who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And he says in chapter 16, 14, "Let all that you do be done in love." What's it about? It's about accountability. And what is accountability but answerability? I don't know if that's a word anyway, but we're answerable to others, right? Somebody, we say accountable because that's actually the word, but the idea of being accountable means that we're not alone. Others are watching out for us. They're looking out for us. This is an example. When someone's not here, we're quick, especially when they're here all the time, to find out, hey, what's going on? Why aren't they here? What's going on? Because of accountability. In Matthew 18, 15, Jesus speaks about the church, that in discipline, the whole point, let's go over to Matthew 18, 15, and we'll read through verse 20. You see there verses 10 through 14 kind of as a point of emphasis, because that's leading up to what he's saying there in Matthew 18, 15. But we'll start in our reading in Matthew 18, 10, just to kind of give you that run up into it. Matthew 18, 10, where Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. I tell you that heaven and in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray, does he not leave the 99? And he says he leaves them on the mountains and goes in search of the one who went astray. If he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray." And so he says in verse 14, "It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven," or is it not the will of my Father in heaven, "that one of these little ones should never perish?" So then immediately he says, "If your brother sins against you, then go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge would be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." It's not just a he said thing. Verse 17, "He refuses then to listen to them, then tell it to the church." Why? Because of a sense of community. Bring it to the community. If he refuses even to listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which you really don't want to be hanging out with. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute, specifically about the Gentiles. From a Jewish viewpoint, synagogue was community. Church was community, the way we might put it. Gentiles and tax collectors, definitely you didn't want to hang out with. Verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth about anything, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of it." And we need to understand that sense of community, of family, of belonging. In Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12, "It was fitting that he," Jesus, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory..." Notice, it's not just those few, those many, "bringing them to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, they all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying," and this is a quotation from Psalm 22:22. By the way, it is a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a lot about Christ, Messiah. "But his declaration is, I will tell of your name to my brothers," where? "In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise." It's about community. It's about together. You know, in the time that Jesus lived, and you see this most prominently, as you see there before you in John chapter 9, 12, and 16, the synagogue was kind of the center of a community. Not just religious center, it was like the center. I mean, this is where things happened. To be excommunicated is the word we might use in modernity, but back then they would talk about someone who has been kicked out. Disfellowship might be the idea, but in John 9, talking about this blind boy, been blind from birth, and his parents are scared. The Pharisees come to the parents. "Is that so, whatever's happened?" And they're like, you know, his parents and said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone would confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. The Greek word is ekbalo. It means to be kicked out. You weren't coming back. You had no community, which meant you couldn't do business in town. Who's going to buy from you, no matter what it is your job is? Let's say you're a town baker. You've been kicked out of synagogue. They're not coming to you. I mean, they might, but hardly would they, because you're not part of the community anymore. And the parents of this blind guy were like, we really don't want to say. He can answer for himself. He's an adult. Nice mom and dad, right? Put him right under that bus. John 12:42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. They knew it would change their lives. John 16:2, Jesus said to the apostles, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Now, that's kind of another point, but still that point of getting kicked out of the community. This concept of synagogue, it's the prefix S-Y-N, means together, by the way. We have synthesis. We think of things that work together in that way. There's a synergy, you know, that's more specifically the idea of things working together. You can think of all kinds of different terms that have the S-Y-N or S-U-N, as it is in Greek. So there are that. Hebrews 12:22-23. And I know I'm kind of cruising through this pretty quickly, but we know most of this. I don't think I'm trying to convince you of things you don't know. Hebrews 12:22-23, the writer says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of, or the ecclesia would be the Greek word, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect. You don't read about heaven even in here or in Revelation and its small group of people. Little tiny, you know, only the people you really like sort of thing, you know. We need to understand, and there's part of the admonition here, is not just that we meet together, check mark, but the idea that we have this sense of belonging to something that's much larger than ourselves, a body. We want it to be healthy. If you've ever stubbed your toe, the rest of your body seems to react to that, right? I mean, yeah. You stub your toe hard enough, your whole body kind of might crumble to the ground. It doesn't seem so significant until out of all those toes, it's that pinky toe. Oh. And I mean, you fall. You wouldn't think that little thing would affect the whole body that way. It does, though, and we know that. I'm just thinking of that, and it hurts. We want the whole body to be happy. When the whole body's happy, that's a good thing. When there's a member that doesn't feel good, we all know when we don't feel good, we say my shoulder hurts or whatever it is, it affects everything. Well, it's the same illustration Paul uses in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 about the body of Christ. Every member doing its part. Every member. Ephesians 3, 8, 9, and 10, talking about the church. What is the job of the church? Paul says to the Ephesians, to me, though I'm very least of all the saints, he says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What? The church is doing this. Well, if the church isn't meeting together, what is that? I mean, honestly, what is that? I understand circumstances being tough, but at the same time, there are places in which, and I know there are congregations, and you can't make an argument this way. I want to say this clearly. Just because you know of an exception doesn't make that the rule. I must say it again. Just because you know of an exception doesn't make that the rule. This is the stupid way people argue today. Again, it's the sort of thing, I know this. Well, I know the exception to what you just said, so that becomes my rule. In other words, I know of congregations that have been meeting since the beginning of this, like us. We missed a Sunday. Immediately I hear people go, well, I know of churches that still aren't meeting. Oh, so that exceptional thing there makes it some sort of rule? What is that? Wrong's wrong and right is right. That's the plainness. I don't know why people struggle with this. Really, truly, I don't. I'd rather please God than not please God. I don't care if thousands of people are like, man, you're doing the right thing. Okay. If I'm doing the wrong thing, it doesn't matter how other people are feeling. I say this, Jesus himself was sacrificed for mankind. Would you say he was wrong because he had nobody really on his side? Well, of course not. Right is always right. And when God says we need to do something, it's not this mindless, well, I'm going to do it just because God says to. He said to jump, I'm asking how high. It's love being my motivation for everything. Why? Love for Him. I'm going to do what I can to please Him in the fullest way possible. That doesn't mean, because again, we're thinking exceptionally, well, that means you hate people. No! That means I'm going to do good for God first. Which means I'm going to do good for others also. But God comes first in my thinking and in how I'm going to do things. That shouldn't be hard ever. And I know people do struggle with it. There are those who doubt. We're learning as we've been studying in Jude, we need to be merciful to them. But mercy doesn't mean we just give in and give up. Mercy means we keep trying. We keep trying. It matters to God that we get together. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5. And I know we're kind of running out of time in all this. But again, the point is that Christ, in verse 25, 26 there of Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the point is that we're growing together by God's design. Ephesians 4, he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let me ask you, what do you do if you stub your pinky toe? Do you immediately take a cleaver out, chop it off the body, and throw it over somewhere and go, when it gets better, I'll put it back? But there are people who are thinking in this way of things going right now. That's exactly. I'm good with the body of Christ and with the head because I've chopped myself off and removed myself from everybody. Okay, what? I don't know where I picked this up years ago, but somebody said, it makes sense if you don't think about it. And there are some things in life, just don't think about it. It makes perfect sense, right? So as he goes on here toward the bottom of the slide, the middle of the section there, we are striving, as he says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. We're not to be infantile in our faith. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him, who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, he doesn't say from whom the whole fingernail, he doesn't isolate a member of the body, he speaks of the body as a whole, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint or every part with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And this is the point. We are submitting to each other. So kind of coming to close in some of this, what are the benefits to worshiping together? Well, I'm going to say this quickly. Because first of all, we learn God's place. He's the center. We also learn our place. We're not the center. I know we know this, but sometimes it's really hard to get this. I mean, seriously, people are like, well, you know what I like? Who cares? When it comes to the worship of God who created everything, who cares what you think? Who cares what your rather is? God said what He said, and He's the one we're trying to please and striving to please. How many people do we read about in the Old and New Testaments, both who were trying to please God and got killed by other people? A lot. Even Jesus was killed by other people because people don't like what He was saying. Does that mean He was wrong? Absolutely not. James tells us we should draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Well, that's not going to help anybody, right? Oh, it's going to help. If you have the right attitude, that's the attitude we should have. Drawing near to God. Why? Because we're sinful. We need to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. You double-minded, he says. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He'll exalt you. I think also benefits to worship is that we learn to think higher thoughts. Isaiah 55:8, Philippians 4:8. Passages that elevate us. Not just elevate our thinking, but the idea of elevating our thinking is to elevate who we are, because that's what worship does. Again, in Isaiah 55:8, it reminds us that God's thoughts and His ways are not ours. They're much higher. You know, I do want to say this because I believe it to be true. We live in an area, and I don't mean just South Florida, I mean the world, the earth. Maybe not the earth. Let's go back to our country. I know politics, you know, it's a hotbed situation. Bottom line is, I don't trust the government. I don't trust the government. Why? Because it's people. They're not going to save me one way or the other. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. You know, when Jesus was asked, who do we pay taxes to? Do you pay taxes? Jesus didn't get all worried about it. Two different circumstances. One, he tells Peter, hey, go fishing. The fish you pull out is going to have 2 drachma, which is a temple tax. Go and pay our tax for that. And he does. The other were Roman people. And they're like, well, does your master pay the taxes? He goes, whose inscription is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar. Well, then you pay to Caesar what's Caesar, and to God what is God's. That's the point. It's not just the Caesar thing, but what belongs to God, pay God. We live where people are so consumed with what's going to happen with my government, how they're going to do this. You know, when Paul wrote what he wrote in Romans 13, it was an empirical government where the king basically said what he wanted to say. You didn't agree with him, you got killed. And we complain so stinking hard about things that just aren't going our way. I don't know that God's as concerned about the government as we are. I'm not saying there's no concern. Again, don't think exception makes the rule. But there should be, as Christians, this world isn't home, right? We sing that song. Do we really believe it in our hearts? This world isn't home. I'm passing through. Which means I'm passing through. I'm not stopping and staying. I may stop a little here and there, but I'm not stopping to stay. God's kingdom will never be overcome, no matter the persecution and everything else that's going on. Romans 14, 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? He says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Not every knee is going to bow to the king, or every knee is going to bow to whoever. He says every knee is going to bow to me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to himself, or give an account of himself to God. That's what we need to be mindful of. And so as we close, Hebrews 10, 26, 27, verse 31. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's just no other option. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verse 31, the writer says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We know this, and we want to be a part of a community that, because of the one who is saving us all, not because of the community as much as the one who saves us all, the body that he is the head of, is going to heaven. Don't we want to be a part of that? We can be born again into that family. It's a choice that we make to do that. But that means we're going to serve. We're going to do everything out of reverence for Christ, even find salvation. And so the song we're going to sing here, the letter A in the very front of this book, be mindful. If you need to be baptized, this is your opportunity to do that. If you've been baptized but you're not living the way you know you should, this is a time. I know this morning's lesson has been, as some would say, preaching to the choir sort of thing. But think of it. There is an emphasis from God's divine viewpoint as to why we get together. Let's please him. And if there's anyone who needs or has a desire that they need to have fulfilled, come forward right now as we stand in.
Jesus is standing.
Pilate's hall.